He simply asked Adam and Eve and their descendants respect for God's law and their response to God's love. What did God get in return? They rejected His love and they rebelled against His law. What I'm talking about is what I've called this morning one-way love. It's when you love someone and they don't love you back. Or you love someone and they respond to you with negative abuse or persecution or mistreatment. It's probably one of the most painful things that a human being can experience. How are we as Christians supposed to respond in a situation of one-way love? Romans chapter 12 gives us some principles. Look at verse 14 and following with me, please. First of all, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And there is principle number one in responding to a situation of one-way love. Bless those who persecute you. See, we as Christians have been given a mission to take the good news of Jesus Christ to an unchristian world. We're to take the good news, the gospel, the kingdom of God to a lost world. And that means we're to take God's blessing with us. And so often we go into the world and we know the people are non-Christians and they are not going to respond to us on the basis of a Christian value system. They are in a condition of unchristianity. They are not going to respond the way Christians ought to respond. So when we go into the world and we take the gospel with us, or we're involved in the day-to-day decisions and relationships that we experience, when we are confronted with evil, with negativism, with persecution, with abuse, with mistreatment, with our own one-way love not being responded to, we are to bless those people. And the commandment to bless carries with it a prohibition against cursing. Notice again in the text, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. There is a tendency on the part of human beings when responded to it with mistreatment to curse the person who mistreats them. Now, cursing means to condemn someone. Cursing means to actually come into a position of judgment over someone else. And that's not what we as Christians are supposed to do. We are ambassadors for the kingdom of God, and we are to take all of the blessing of the kingdom of God with us to the people around us. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about Christian love. Look at Matthew 5. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. This is a very telling passage. He says this in Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If someone responds to your love, if they respond to your Christian lifestyle with negativism, with abuse, with mistreatment, pray for those people. We should always be seeking the salvation and the spiritual growth of the people around us, especially of the people who are hurting us. Because if they are hurting us, no doubt they're hurting someone else. And ultimately, who do they hurt? They're God. They're God, ultimately. Because you see, in the beginning, God created the world and us to live on it in right relationship to Him. And sin ultimately hurts God. Oh, it hurts you and me, and it hurts ourselves, but it ultimately hurts God. And so we are to pray for the salvation and the spiritual growth of those around us. And that's not easy to do, especially if they are persecuting us. Verse 45, as you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, it is so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The physical laws of the universe and of this world and planet we live on work for everyone the same. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same. Now, footnote here, you know enough in your reading of the Gospels that the tax collector somehow was the lowest form of human being in Palestine at the time of Christ. It would be Which then again, it's probably true today as well. But nevertheless, the tax collector here represents all that they think of in terms of greed and of selfishness and of unrighteousness. And so the tax collector gets all of the negative comments. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, the lowly, self-centered, unrighteous tax collectors love those who love them. Verse 47, and if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than everybody else, than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And Jesus, of course, is addressing the Jews in the Sermon on the Mount. The covenant people of God, and we today, of course, as the church, are God's covenant people. So what we're supposed to do, he says, is to love people who are unlovely. In fact, the Christian challenge is that we are to love even the unlovable. And notice how easily we gravitate, like tax collectors and Gentiles, how easily we gravitate to the people who are easy to love. How the people that we relate to, how those are the people that we find ourselves attracted to and spending most of our time loving them. And if we know that someone doesn't like us, or if we know that someone wants to persecute us, if we know that someone is particularly socially unacceptable or mean or nasty or abusive or mistreating, we see that person and we go the other direction. We avoid those people because of the discomfort, because of the persecution that we might receive as a result of being with them or loving them. And that is exactly the opposite of the way the kingdom of God is supposed to work. Christians ought to seek out and to especially love the unlovely and the unlovable. Because, friends, if we don't love them, who will? And the answer is no one. They probably don't love themselves, and that's why they're acting in such a negative fashion. So we as Christians are called to love the people around us, no matter what the situation. Verse 48 summarizes this section of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think especially this principle of love. You therefore must be perfect. That's our Greek word teleos. Those of you who are with us on Sunday night when we talked about Christian integrity, you therefore must be complete, must be mature, even as your heavenly Father is perfect and mature and complete. And if you don't have this kind of love, you will be incomplete in your relationship with God, because this is the way that God loves. Now, this doesn't mean that we are supposed to compromise and turn our back in the face of sin. If someone is unrighteous, if someone is untruthful, if someone is immoral, we are to address them as such. We should not act in the name of Christian love as if somehow their sin is acceptable. Their sin is not acceptable. We are to take a stand against unrighteousness and sin, and yet do it with love. And that's difficult, isn't it? Yet that's what we are called to. Take the example of Stephen from the book of Acts. Turn to chapter 6. Here is an apparently young man who was called to be one of the first deacons of the early church in Jerusalem. Had a heart for evangelism. No doubt would have become one of the great evangelists of all time had he not met an early death at the hands of his persecutors. Acts chapter 6. The first part of 6 talks about the choosing of these servants who met the physical needs of the saints there in the early church. And then in verse 8, one of those deacons named Stephen, it says, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia arose and disputed with Stephen. These are Greek-speaking Jews, and they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. And they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Here is just another footnote concerning interpersonal conflict. Note that Stephen spoke truth. And because these men could not refute the truth that Stephen spoke, they attacked his person. We call this in philosophy, or rather in polemics, we call this in forensics, in the debating of ideas, that if you cannot attack a man's ideas, you attack him himself. It's called an argument ad hominem, an argument to the man. And here Stephen was speaking truth and speaking it well, and they could not confute or refute what he was saying. And so they attacked him, literally attacked him. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council and set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. But they didn't change their minds. And then in chapter 7, Stephen gives his defense. He preaches the gospel from an Old Testament perspective and gives a summary of Old Testament law and history, which is rather curious as he is before and in front of the council, who is made up of leading Jewish religious people who obviously knew the Old Testament. But again, they could not refute Stephen's words. And then verse 51 of chapter 7, I want you to mark this, because here is Stephen loving his persecutors. Stephen loves these men, but he preaches truth and he preaches it strongly. And here is his altar call at the end of his sermon. And so anybody who thinks that sometimes I come on strong, listen to this one. And this is mild by prophetic standards. Acts 7:51. "You stiff-necked people." Remember that. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and you murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Nice, soft, gentle, relational. Yeah. I think of Amos, the great prophet in the Old Testament, who did not have a theological education. He didn't go to seminary. He was a dresser of sycamore trees. And he went to the north there in Israel and proclaimed there that the women of Israel were cows of Bashan, he called them. I bet he endeared himself to the hearts of the upper middle class of northern Israel, calling them bovine, as they were so affectionately called. But here is Stephen proclaiming the gospel, and at the end he comes on as strong as a person can come on. He called them stiff-necked. He called them uncircumcised in their heart and in their ears, and he said that they murdered the Messiah. What a way to win converts, eh? Verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were, surprisingly enough, enraged, and they ground their teeth against him." He's grinding their teeth at Stephen. "But he," it says, and notice there, "full of the Holy Spirit." This did not come from Stephen's resentment. It didn't come from his anger against them as people. It came from his love for them and his love for the truth and his anger at their sin, at their unrighteousness, and their unbelief. "Full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold,'" and he just was honest. And I'm sure he was surprised. I mean, here is Stephen preaching the gospel in Old Testament terminology to the leading Jewish people, men of his time. And as he's standing there proclaiming the gospel, God gives him a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ standing at his right hand. Stephen. The first thing he said was, "Wow." It doesn't say that here, but just because they don't say those kind of words in the Bible. But he's, "Wow." Whatever it's, "Wow." Well, "Wow" is a Hebrew letter. So he probably, "Wow," he says. He didn't even say that backwards. "Wow." So there he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at God's right hand." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Now it gets very unfunny. They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. They killed him because he spoke the truth of God's word. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Up to that time, you might have said, I don't know, Tim. Stephen sounds pretty arrogant to me. But now the challenge has to be withdrawn. Stephen loved those people. He didn't compromise his convictions. He didn't compromise truth. He didn't turn his back on immorality and unrighteousness. He spoke the words that needed to be spoken. And yet he loved his persecutors in the way that Jesus commands him to love. And no doubt he had heard of the words of Christ from the cross. And so as his persecutors were literally killing him, he said, "Father, please do not hold this sin against them." And I have to believe that one of the reasons this is so is because Stephen had his eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. Not upon himself, not upon the people who were hurting him. Another example of not turning our back on wrongdoing in dealing with people. And oftentimes the loving thing to do, friends, is the hard thing to do. And that is to discipline. And Dr. Dobson tells this story, and I think it's apropos for loving someone with a tough kind of a love. He tells this story. In the absence of parental leadership, some children become extremely obnoxious and defiant, especially in public places. Perhaps the best example was a 10-year-old boy named Robert, who was a patient of my good friend, Dr. William Sloniker. Dr. Sloniker said his pediatric staff dreaded the days when Robert was scheduled for an office visit. He literally attacked the clinic, grabbing instruments and files and telephones. His passive mother could do little more than shake her head in bewilderment. During one physical examination, Dr. Sloniker observed severe cavities in Robert's teeth and knew that the boy must be referred to a local dentist. Clark. But who would be given the honor? A referral like Robert could mean the end of a professional friendship. Dr. Sloniker eventually decided to send him to an older dentist who reportedly understood children. The confrontation that followed now stands as one of the classic moments in a history of human conflict. Robert arrived in the dental office prepared for battle. "Get in the chair, young man," said the doctor. "No chance," replied Robert. "Son, I told you to climb into the chair, and that's what I intend for you to do," said the dentist. Robert stared at his opponent for a moment and then replied, "If you make me get in that chair, I'll take off all of my clothes." The dentist calmly said, "Son, take them off." The boy forthwith removed his shirt, undershirt, shoes, and socks, and then looked up in defiance. "All right, son," said the dentist. "Now get on the chair." "You didn't hear me," sputtered Robert. "I said if you make me get on that chair, I'll take off all my clothes." "Son, take them off," replied the man. Robert proceeded to remove his pants and undershorts, finally standing totally naked before the dentist and his assistant. "Now, son, get in the chair," said the doctor. And Robert did as he was told and sat cooperatively through the entire procedure. When the cavities were drilled and filled, he was instructed to step down from the chair. "Give me my clothes now," said Robert. "I'm sorry," replied the dentist. "Tell your mother that we're going to keep your clothes overnight. She can pick them up tomorrow." Can you comprehend the shock Robert's mother received when the door to the waiting room opened and there stood her pink son as naked as the day he was born? The room was filled with patients, but Robert and his mom walked past them and into the hall. They went down a public elevator into the parking lot, ignoring the snickers of the onlookers. The next day, Robert's mother returned to retrieve his clothes and asked to have a word with the dentist. However, she did not come to protest. These were her sentiments. "You don't know how much I appreciate what happened here yesterday. You see, Robert has been blackmailing me about his clothes for years. Whenever we are in a public place, such as a grocery store, he makes unreasonable demands of me. And if I don't immediately buy what he wants, he threatens to take off all of his clothes. You are the first person who has called his bluff, doctor, and the impact on Robert has been incredible." Well, see, that's an example of blessing those who persecute you, but doing it in truth. Now, see, that's not an easy thing to do. The mother was completely unable to understand it, but this older, wiser dentist knew that if he would call Robert's bluff and say, "Son, whatever you want to do, great, but you're going to get in the chair," and he called his bluff. So, it says in Romans 12, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Back to Romans 12. The next principle he gives us in this chapter is, do not be proud. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another and do not be haughty, my translation says, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Now, you know what oftentimes prevents us from exercising, continuing to faithfully discharge one-way love? It's pride. How often have we said to ourselves, when someone responds to our love with injustice or with mistreatment or abuse or persecution, we say, what did I do to deserve this? And we get these feelings of injustice that well up inside of us. I didn't do anything to deserve this. And you may be absolutely right. And if you're walking with the Lord, probably you didn't do anything to deserve that. But what Paul says here is that's not the issue. I already know that you didn't do anything to deserve that. But mark this well in your minds. Ever since the fall, ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, the life that we live has not been fair. The world has injustice in it, if you haven't noticed. There's a lot of unfairness that goes around. Everything from who sprains his ankle, to who gets the flu, to who breaks his back, and who gets cancer. It's not fair. Because sin was never intended to be a part of the life that we live, but Adam and Eve chose it, and we've been choosing it ever since. God has made amends. He has made provision to heal the damage done by the fall. But ever since that time, life has been intrinsically unfair. And it's only through right relationship to God that equity and justice and fairness will be returned. And so we as Christians must guard against this attitude of pride, this feeling that it's not allowed to touch us. That somehow when we signed on with Jesus Christ that we became immune to injustice and unfairness and mistreatment and persecution. Now, I don't know where we have received this idea that we as Christians are somehow exempt from pain and problems, but the Scriptures teach us clearly that as Christians we are most susceptible to the persecution of the world toward us. That's what the Scriptures teach. Says in Timothy, as Paul writes to the young pastor of Ephesus, those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He even says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, I don't mean go around and punch a pagan for Christ and start a fight and get blessed. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is loving the Lord in a positive fashion, and as you do, you will recognize that there will be people who won't want a Christian lifestyle lived in their presence. And your love may become exceedingly one way, but continue to love in the midst of that, and don't let those feelings of injustice produce feelings of indignation. And then what happens, if you get indignant, oftentimes you'll try to take justice into your own hands. See, he goes on in the same chapter. He says, verse 19, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Emphasis on the I of God. I will repay, says the Lord. See, understand, justice will be done. Justice will be done by God, ultimately. No, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. He's thirsty, give him drink, for by so doing you'll heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Revenge is never just. You know why? Because the motive is different for revenge than for justice. See, justice says this, and God is wonderful about this. Justice in God's mind is this. Justice is the restoration of righteousness. That's what justice is. Justice is the administration and the restoration of righteousness. Revenge is the desire to see the person who hurt you get hurt too. And you know what God says? On a just basis, he says this. If the victim, having been hurt, I can somehow restore justice, restore righteousness, without anyone else getting hurt but the victim, great. That's an attitude of justice. If I can restore righteousness with no one else getting hurt but the victim, great. Revenge says that person who hurt me is going to get hurt just as bad, if not worse, than how I got hurt. And that's why God says, don't take revenge into your own hands. Because so often, we're not really after the restoration of righteousness. We just want inflicted pain on the perpetrator of the crime. And this is never probably as more evident than in marriages today. Think of yourself in relationships you're involved with. Is it not so often that we think to ourselves, okay, he did that to me, and I'm going to get him back. One way or another, he's going to pay. And then you say to yourself, guys, when she does that to you, okay, she did that to me, and now she's making me pay, but I'm going to make her pay. And you keep inside of your mind a little checkbook, and you just sort of check the balance every now and then at the end of every month, and somehow you weigh it all out, and you make sure that the debits and credits have been properly administrated. Am I hitting home?
Sure.
And it often works that way in church relationships, too. But, well, that person said that about me. Well, I can sure say something about them. And back and forth it goes. And it starts as small little things, and it can start as a benign just word about something or a little slight interpersonal conflict, and it can escalate into thermonuclear war. And so what God says here is don't take vengeance into your own hands. It's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. Now, let's be realistic. Let's not say, okay, Paul in Romans 12 has commanded us to love and not take vengeance and to bless people. So now that he's instructed us to do that, we'll be very careful from this point on never, ever to have any thoughts of cursing or revenging or anything. Now, understand this. You're going to struggle with this, as just as I do. What's the proper mechanism, the process, the context, the matrix within which we work on this? Let me give you a piece of advice. Take it or leave it. This is Tim Kite, this is First Grumpians, not Romans. Find someone that you can work through your frustrations with. Find someone that you can share with and come to and say, boy, am I mad today. This person did that and that person did this and I want to get them back. And share with that person. And work through your feelings of indignation and injustice and your desire for revenge. And maybe if you want to, call the person you're mad at a couple of real, but moderately nasty names. You know, call them a bum or something, you know. Something really bad like that. Bum. I call those three-letter words. You know, they're not so bad. So, and then work that through. And as you work that through with that person, bring God's word to bear on your attitude. You got to pick somebody awfully strong, see? Someone that won't compromise that other person's sin and won't compromise righteousness and turn their back on the other person's sin, but they won't turn their back on your sin either. And as you work it through with this person, they'll say, boy, I can understand how you feel that way. But what does God's word say? What did Stephen do? What did Dr. Sloniker do? What should you do as a Christian? And can hold you accountable to the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, and then hold you accountable to the relationship you have with others on the basis of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking that because this has been articulated in Romans 12 that we have now mastered it. Feelings of injustice and indignation and desire for revenge will plague us until the rapture or until we die and go to be with the Lord. Romans 12 is meet the needs of those who hurt you. Meet the needs of those who hurt you. Verse 20. Know if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Very simply, it's this. We've been called as Christians to meet people's needs. And as you do that, you will, it says in this text, heap burning coals upon someone's head. And burning coals mean this. One, you will convince them of the reality of the love of Jesus Christ. And secondly, you will convict them of the reality of their sin. You will convince them of the reality of God's love, and you will convict them of the reality of their sin. In the presence of those two dynamics, a person comes to Christ. The best example I can think of would be the two thieves on the crosses on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was crucified. Read the text carefully in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we won't turn to it now, but let me give you some ideas to pursue there. The text of Mark 14 tells us clearly that everyone who was there on the top of that hill of Golgotha reviled Jesus. It says that the two thieves reviled Jesus. Both of them. Both of them reviled Jesus Christ and said, "If you're the Son of God, get us down off this cross." And he didn't do anything. And so they reviled him. "You're not the Son of God." And they probably cursed at him and said all kinds of nasty things. But someplace in the course of time, one of those thieves changed his mind and turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus turned to that thief and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What changed that thief's mind? Read the text carefully, and the words of Jesus Christ, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," come between when the two thieves cursed him and when the second thief changed his mind. You see, Jesus loved one way, unconditional. And when he did that, he, as it were, heaped burning coals on both of the thieves' heads. Only one of them responded. And it changed his heart to believe and accept the reality of his own sin and the reality of God's love in Christ. Now, let this be another principle. There's no guarantee that your one-way love will be responded to. No guarantees. One of the thieves said yes to Jesus Christ and one did not. There will be people that you will apply these principles to in Romans 12 who will never stop being mean to you or to anyone else. They won't change their mind. They won't become Christians. And that's the reality of life in a fallen world. One final example I'd like to read from Chuck Swindoll's book, Improving Your Serve, and I'll close with this. He tells of this example. Several years ago, I traveled to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in search of a pastoral intern. In the process of interviewing a number of men, I met a seminarian I will never forget. As it turned out, I did not select him to come for the summer, but I was extremely impressed with his sensitivity to the Lord. Although young and inexperienced, his spirit was tender and he spoke with gentleness. It was obvious that the Lord was deeply at work in this young man's life. The marks of a servant's heart were clearly visible, so much so I probed to discover why. Among other things, he related an incredible but true story that illustrated how God was working through what he calls here forgiveness exams. As best as I can remember, here's his story. I will call him Aaron, which is not his real name. Late one spring, he was praying about having a significant ministry for the following summer. He asked God for a position to open up on some church staff or Christian organization. Nothing happened. Summer arrived. Still nothing. Days turned into weeks, and Aaron finally faced reality. He needed any job he could find. He checked the want ads, and the only thing that seemed a possibility was driving a bus in Southside Chicago. Nothing to brag about, but it would help with tuition in the fall. After learning the route, he was on his own, a rookie driver in a dangerous section of the city, and it wasn't long before Aaron realized just how dangerous his new job really was. A small gang of tough kids spotted the young driver and began to take advantage of him. For several mornings in a row, they got on, walked right past him without paying, ignored his warnings, and rode until they decided to get off, all the while making smart remarks to him and others on the bus. I like the way Chuck says that, smart remarks. You know, that's, I bet they were real smart remarks. The south side of Chicago. Finally, he decided that that had gone on long enough. Didn't turn his back on the reality of their sin. The next morning, after the gang got on as usual, Aaron saw a policeman on the next corner, pulled over, and reported the offense. The officer told them to pay or get off. They paid. But unfortunately, the policeman got off. And they stayed on. And the bus turned another corner or two, and a gang assaulted the driver. When he came to, blood was all over his shirt, two teeth were missing, his eyes were swollen, his money was gone, and the bus was empty. After returning to the terminal and being given the weekend off, our friend went to his little apartment, probably in Mundelein, Illinois, for those of us that attended Trinity, sank into his bed, stared at the ceiling in disbelief. Resentful thoughts swarmed in his mind. I bet he thought thoughts of, injustice, thoughts of indignation, and thoughts of revenge. Confusion, anger, disillusionment added fuel to the fire of his physical pain. He spent a fitful night wrestling with God. "How can this be?" he said. "Where is God in all of this? I genuinely want to serve Him. I prayed for a ministry. I was willing to serve Him anywhere, do anything. And this is the thanks that I get." On Monday morning, Aaron decided to press charges. With the help of the officer who had encouraged the gang, and several encountered the gang, with the help of the officer who had encountered the gang and several who were willing to testify as witnesses against the thugs, tells what generation Chuck comes from, the thugs. What's a thug? Sounds like something at the end of a fishing line that weighs a lot. A thug. Most of them were rounded up and taken to the local county jail. Within a few days, there was a hearing before the judge. In walked Aaron and his attorney, plus the angry gang members who glared across the room in his direction. Suddenly, he was seized with a whole new series of thoughts. Not bitter ones, but compassionate ones. His heart went out to the guys who had attacked him. Under the Spirit's control, he no longer hated them, but he pitied them. They needed help, not hate. What could he do or say? Suddenly, after there had been a plea of guilty, Aaron, to the surprise of his attorney and everyone else in the courtroom, stood to his feet and requested permission to speak. "Your Honor," Aaron said, "I would like you to total up all of the days of punishment against these men, all the time sentenced against them, and I request that you allow me to go to jail in their place." The judge didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch. Both attorneys were stunned. As Aaron looked over at the gang members, whose eyes and mouths looked like saucers, he smiled and said quietly, "It's because I forgive you." The dumbfounded judge, when he reached a level of composure, said rather firmly, "Young man, you're out of order. This sort of thing has never been done before." To which the young man replied with genius insight, "Oh, yes, it has, Your Honor. Yes, it has." Over 19 centuries ago, when a man from Galilee paid the penalty of all mankind, it was done. And then for the next 3 or 4 minutes, without interruption, he explained the gospel of Jesus Christ, proving God's love and forgiveness. Now, Aaron was not granted his request, but the young man, Aaron, visited the gang members in jail, led most of them to faith in Christ, not all, but most, and began a significant ministry to many others in Southside Chicago. One-way love in a wrong-way world. It's the only hope we have. Let's pray.